All right, good. Well, we are in lesson 3 of Philippians and starting chapter 2 and just doing the first 11 verses then. So Philippians 2, 1 through 11. And Christina, excellent job with that memory verse, those three verses. And I hope that you just, if you're still working on those, just to let them ruminate, because they're powerful verses just to hold on to. I've been going to sleep just memorizing it and having that be just kind of, you know, saying those as I'm falling asleep. It's just been a real peaceful thing. As much as they're majestic verses, it's just been a real, it's been a peaceful thing to do that. So that's been good. So that's where we are as we get started. There was a Baptist pastor and evangelist from England in the early 1900s called F.B. Mayer, or Meyer, and he once said this. He lived in the early 1900s. He was a friend of D.L. Moody, kind of in that arena of men at the time who were preaching the gospel. He said this: I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves, one above the other, and that the taller we grew in Christian character, the easier we could reach them. I now find that God's gifts are on shelves, one beneath the other. It's not a question of growing taller, but of stooping lower, that we have to go down, always down, to get His best gifts. And our passage in Philippians 2 is a message of unity and humility, and our Lord Jesus Christ Himself showed us what it looks like to stoop low. And so, as you remember in chapter 1, we learned that the attitude that helps us to maintain our joy is a single mind, a mind that's focused on putting the gospel first. We talked about knowing our mission and vision as believers and to be a light in God's world. And that's wherever you are, whatever you're doing, a mother, a teacher, a doctor, a bus driver, a blogger, whatever you're doing, you can give God glory. You can talk about Jesus. His gospel can be shared wherever we are and in whatever circumstances. And so we can say our first memory verse that to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So we become mindful of the gospel. And in chapter 2, we become mindful of one another, of other people, as we think about this submissive mind. And I want to, I'll be sharing again a PowerPoint screen, just kind of back and forth, so that we can, you can kind of have a visual of what we're doing. And it's always interesting when I haven't started. Okay. That's the beginning. And this is the four chapters that we're kind of following this outline with: the single mind, the submissive mind, the spiritual mind, and the secure mind. These are attitudes to maintain joy. And again, as we said at the beginning, I think it's timely in this environment that we've been in a lockdown, where our minds have been, you know, able to kind of run around and easy to worry, easy to allow fear to sink in, easy to just let random thoughts come in, that it's a good time to be thinking about what our minds are doing. And so this week, Philippians 2, 1 through 11, in verses 1 through 5, we're going to talk about this appeal to unity, to be as one in the body of Christ. And then verses 6 to 11, with Jesus as our example, to be as the one. I want you to look at the diagram of the verses 1 through 4 and think about these words that Paul is saying. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. And Paul uses that phrase often, this idea that the behavior of other people as they pursue the gospel completes his joy. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And then verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So look after the things God's given you to do, but also don't neglect considering other people that are around you. At first glance, we might see this appeal from Paul almost as a kind of a guilt trip. Some people think that Paul is manipulative in the way that he says things, the way that he writes, and they, especially women, sometimes don't like Paul. And it can seem like this is some sort of a guilt. If I've helped you, if you've been encouraged, then you need to get out there and you need to be sharing. You need to share the gospel. It reminds me of a story I heard about a young man who was with his friends. When we think about a guilt trip, mothers can sometimes be very good at guilt trips. This young man was with his friends at a work event, and his mother had called because she needed a ride to the hospital to visit her husband, who had been there recovering from hip surgery. And the son couldn't take her. It wasn't a good time, but he offered to arrange a ride for her. And she just responded with a guilt trip. She said, I understand. It's not like I ever drove you to baseball practice, cooked you hot meals every night, helped pay your private school tuition. Wow. I mean, just kind of lay it out there and make him feel guilty. That is an appeal that's based on guilt. You may have someone in your life that appeals to you by using that method, guilt. However, here, Paul is not stirring up guilt. Paul is stirring up love. Paul is asking these Philippians to think back to their own experience in Christ, perhaps even to the beginning of the relationship and the fellowship with God in Christ through the Spirit. R. Kent Hughes is a commentator, and he says they're being asked to activate their spiritual camcorders. That's a very old-fashioned reference in the world we live in today, but it reminds me of my three-year-old, my son, who is now 34. He was three, and he had remembered this really specific thing, and I was surprised, and I asked him, Daniel, how did you remember that? And he said, I just rewound my mind, which I thought was such a funny expression in the way he described it. But that's what we're being asked to do, to rewind your mind. Think back to when you began with Jesus. Can you remember the beginning of your relationship, the initial encouragement in Christ, when you understood that now He was your refuge, your redeemer, your refiner? The Bible says that God is love. So can you think back to the time when that agape love, the unconditional love, this love that was freely given, when that gave you comfort in some circumstance? When you look back, do you recognize times in your life when the Holy Spirit was working, when you were participating with the Holy Spirit in the work of God in transforming you and teaching you what He wants you to be? We see the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we have gratitude when they show that to us, this unity. And we recognize that other people have extended God's grace to us. And so now we willingly, out of that love, out of what we've received, we want to pour that back out and return that to others. So Paul's saying to think about the encouragement and the comfort and the active work of the Spirit in your life, and that will spur you on to respond in practical ways. And so he directs them to have the same mind, to have the same love. It's unity with a purpose, to proclaim the gospel in a fractured world. And unity speaks very loudly. Jesus prayed for us in John 17, the night before he's crucified, saying that they might be one as we are. It was important to Jesus. He knew that we would need to be in this world unified, united, not uniform, not all looking the same, but we are united in our purpose and our goal. Practically speaking, Paul tells us in verse 3 and 4 some practical ways to do that. It takes a submissive mindset to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. To let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So we become people who are mindful of others. And maybe you've heard this quote from C.S. Lewis, who he described he described, gave a definition of the word humility, and he said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. So Paul tells us that his joy is complete. And when the church behaves in this way, that's what makes it complete, with the same mind, the same love, looking to the interests of others, counting people as more significant than yourselves. And I want us to look then at verse 5, which is the pivot point in this passage. When we look at verse 5, it begins with the first half of the verse looking back to the relationships in the body of Christ, when he says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves. This is in humility, what he's just told them, in humility, thinking of other people, thinking of other people's interests, not only your own. So he directs us backward. And it goes forward. I did want to mention, Dick Woodward is a pastor, or was the pastor at the community chapel here in Williamsburg for a long time. I met him growing up in Virginia Beach, and he said this about this oneness and this humility and this love, that we have to realize and remember that this kind of selfless love is the fruit and evidence of the Holy Spirit. This isn't something that we're going to generate on our own, and it isn't something that's natural. It's something that grows over time as you're in Christ and as you read His Word and as you pray and as you learn. It grows in you. It's supernatural. We can't do it. Only He can. And so that's the humility that we have. And then when we go in the next part of the verse, it says that humility is ours in Christ Jesus. And so this part then points us forward to Jesus Christ, who humbled Himself. And we're going to look in just a minute at this forward view of Jesus. But I want to first give you a story from a taxi cab driver who learned one night about counting others more significant than ourselves. He said this, I drive the night shift, and one night I responded to a call from a small brick fourplex in a quiet part of town. I assumed I was being sent to pick up some partiers or a worker heading to an early shift at some factory in the industrial part of town. When I arrived at 2:30 a.m., the building was dark, except for a single light in a ground floor. Under these circumstances, many drivers would just honk once or twice and then drive away. But I had seen too many people who depended on taxis for their only means of transportation. So unless the situation smelled of danger, I always went to the door. So I walked to the door and I knocked. Just a minute, answered a frail elderly voice. When the door opened, a small woman in her 80s stood before me. She was wearing a print dress and a pillbox hat with a veil pinned on it, like somebody out of a 1940s movie. The apartment looked as if no one had lived in it for years. All the furniture was covered with sheets. There were no pictures on the wall. There's just one small box in the corner with some photos and some glassware. Would you carry my bag out to the car? She asked. I took the bag, she took my arm, and we walked slowly toward the curb. She kept thanking me for my kindness. When we got in the cab, she gave me an address and then asked, could you drive through downtown? It's not the shortest way, I answered quickly. Oh, I don't mind, she said. I'm in no hurry. I'm on my way to hospice. I looked in the rearview mirror. Her eyes were glistening. I don't have any family left, she continued. The doctor says I don't have very long. I quietly reached over and I shut off my meter. What route would you like me to take? I asked. For the next 2 hours, we drove through the city. She showed me the building where she had once worked as an elevator operator. We drove through the neighborhood where she and her husband lived when they were newlyweds. Sometimes she'd ask me to slow down in front of a particular building or a corner and would sit staring in the darkness, saying nothing. At the first hint of sun creasing the horizon, she suddenly said, I'm tired. Let's go now. We drove in silence to the address she had given me. Two orderlies came out to the cab as soon as we pulled up, and I opened the trunk and took the small suitcase to the door. The woman was already seated in her wheelchair. How much do I owe you? She asked, reaching into her purse. Nothing, I said. You have to make a living, she answered. There are other passengers, I responded. Almost without thinking, I bent and gave her a hug. She held on to me tightly. "You gave an old woman a little moment of joy," she said. "Thank you." I squeezed her hand and then walked into the dim morning light. For the rest of the day, I was thinking, what if that woman had gotten an angry driver or one who was impatient to end his shift? Or we might think of this incident in terms of Philippians 2. What if she got a driver who was only looking after his own interest? What moments catch us unaware that are opportunities to look after the interests of others? How do we respond? Paul wrote to the believers in Romans 12:3, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought." But he also wrote in 1 Corinthians 12 that all believers have a crucial role in the church, and no one should neglect her role because it appears to be insignificant or she thinks that it's insignificant. No role is insignificant. The church needs to function as a harmonious unit, that happens when each member humbly accepts and fulfills her role. What is your role? Ask God, and then humbly accept the task that he gives you. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Joy comes when we humbly obey God. That's so different from what the world would tell us where we find joy. But the Bible says that when we obey, there's a special joy that comes. Now we look forward to the rest of this passage. So we are to be as one, and then in verses 6 to 11, we are to be as the one. And Paul is now going to give us this very specific and perfect and supreme model of Jesus Christ. The source of Paul's call to live lives worthy of the gospel is Christ himself. It's only possible for those who are in Christ. So in verses 6 to 8, it describes exactly what Jesus did in humble obedience to what God called him to do. He had a task and he willingly did it. In verses 6 to 8, we read, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." You know, the cross is the only solution to our sin problem, and we all have a sin problem. Scripture describes sin many ways. We see Scripture describe our sin as a debt that we cannot clear. We see it as a stain that we cannot clean. We see it as an offense that we cannot cancel. It is only by the cross. I think of that old song, it's an old hymn, Rock of Ages, and it says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." And that's where we all are. The ground is level at the cross. Commentator R. Kent Hughes explains this passage with a threefold humility. It's interesting that we can look at it in those terms, because we're going to see, and if you remember when you heard the memory verse quoted, he's exalted in three ways. It says he's exalted in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. His exaltation is threefold. And here his humility, before that exaltation, he's got this humility that's also threefold. So he has humility in heaven. In verse 6, we read that he was in the form of God, and that refers to Jesus' being. It's his essence. Hebrews 1:3 describes Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Christ is not a reflection or a shadow of God. He is the radiance. He is the one who radiates the glory of God. And he has been from the beginning. John 1 tells us that he is the Word. He is with God and he was God. He is God. Jesus prayed when you listen to that priestly prayer in John 17, verse 5, he said, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus remembered this glory that he once had. And he's praying, "Lord, the time is coming that you're going to give that back to me. Glorify me back the way that I was." Humility from heaven. He could have stayed, but he came down. He stooped low. Then humility in incarnation in verse 7, he emptied himself is the phrase that's used there. The creator of the universe allowed himself to be born and to live in a human body. Most Bible scholars believe that when Paul wrote that Jesus emptied himself, he did not mean that Jesus ceased to be God. He did not empty himself of something. He didn't empty himself of his deity. He did not empty himself of the attributes of that deity. Jesus was still fully God. That's what makes this so powerful, that he so willingly did what he did, still having the option, the possibility, the ability to be able to still be God, yet choosing to incarnate and to be made in the fashion of a man. It carries the idea, the words that Paul uses there carry the idea that he gave up his rights, that he made himself nothing, he became a nobody. Verse 7 tells us how he did that. He did it in two ways, by taking the form of a servant and by being born in the likeness of a man. So Jesus didn't exchange the form of God for the form of a servant. He was always fully God. That's really important when we understand who Jesus is. We see what God looks like as a servant. We see what God looks like as a human being. And finally, he had humility in death. In verse 8, he emptied himself. It was no one else's doing. And then he humbled himself. It says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Polite Roman society considered even the mention of the cross to be an obscenity. But Jesus willingly and perfectly modeled placing the needs of others before himself out of love. Romans 5:8 says, "God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then we come to verse 9. And Paul doesn't leave us at the cross. This is the beginning of our memory verse. In verse 9, Paul uses a word here that is found nowhere else in the New Testament. The literal translation is, therefore, God super exalted him. This God has highly exalted him. He super exalted him. Because of his humble submission and sacrifice, God exalted Jesus to his rightful position of honor and glory. Hebrews 12:2 describes Jesus this way. He's described as the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And then we have this memory verse. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That time where he is fully exalted, fully glorified, has not yet arrived. We read about that in Revelation. It will come. One day every knee will bow. One day every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This does not mean that every person in the entire world will finally be saved. Every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord, but not all out of a happy submission. What this passage is saying to us is that in the end, no opposition will remain against Jesus. This means that we can repent and confess him by faith as Lord now, or we will confess in shame and terror on the last day, as Isaiah 45 talks about. So Jesus showed us what humility looks like even before he went to the cross. He wanted to instill this and explain this and demonstrate this to his disciples. We can remember Jesus at the Last Supper washing the disciples' feet as their servant. And Jesus said in John 13, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." It's a simple message, but it's not always easy. As I've been thinking about this, it's also not always easy with some people. When somebody's nice to you and you love them and they have a good relationship with you, this is an easier thing to do, to wash their feet, to serve, to put their interests above yours. When it's somebody that's a little gruff, somebody that's a little difficult, somebody that doesn't seem to want to be nice to you, this can be more difficult. And yet this is still what we're called to do as we follow Jesus' example. He says to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, because joy is found when we humbly obey God. You know, one of the first conductors, born and educated in the United States, that received worldwide acclaim was a man named Leonard Bernstein. You might know that name. He directed the New York Philharmonic, and he wrote a lot of musicals. He helped to write West Side Story. He once was asked, which instrument was the most difficult to play? And he said, the second fiddle. I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find someone who can play the second fiddle with enthusiasm, that's a problem. It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. Jesus took on the form of a servant, and he asks us to do the same. Jesus did everything to the glory of God the Father, and he asks us to do the same. So we have a choice to make each day. Will you choose to do what Jesus did, to humbly put others before yourself? Let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord God, would you stir in our hearts? Would you stir in our minds, Lord God? Convince us of who you are, that we would be changed, and that, Lord God, your light would be reflected in the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Emma. Thank you, Miss Cindy.
You're welcome.
Does anybody